1 Kings chapter 17. Those of you who are familiar with this, or you may recognize it, or you may have a heading at the top of your Bible, it says, it'll mention the word Elijah. Chapter 17 is where Elijah the prophet is introduced. You'll see that in verse 1. Elijah the Tishbite. That's the first time he's mentioned right there in chapter 17, verse 1. But we're going to discuss an incident in his life that happened early on in this narrative. If you would skip down to verse 7, and I'm going to read a few verses. Now, this is one episode in the early stage of Elijah's ministry that's mentioned in the Bible. 1 Kings chapter 17, verse 7. And it came to pass after a while that the brook dried up because there had been no rain in the land. And the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, Arise, get thee to Zarephath, which belongeth to Zidon, and dwell there. Behold, I have commanded a widow there to sustain thee. So he arose and went to Zarephath. And when he came to the gate of the city, behold, the widow woman was there gathering of sticks. And he called to her and said, Fetch me, I pray thee, a little water in a vessel, that I may drink. And as she was going to fetch it, he called to her and said, Bring me, I pray thee, a morsel of bread in thine hand. And she said, As the Lord thy God liveth, I have not a cake, but a handful of meal in a barrel and a little oil in a cruse. And behold, I am gathering two sticks that I may go in and dress it for me and my son, that we may eat it and die. And Elijah said unto her, Fear not, go and do as thou hast said, but make me thereof a little cake first, and bring it unto me, and after make for thee and thy son. For thus saith the Lord God of Israel, The barrel of meal shall not waste, neither shall the cruse of oil fail until the day that the Lord sendeth rain upon the earth. Would you bow with me in prayer? Father, we come to you here this morning at Shady Grove, thanking you for Jesus and all the many blessings that you've given us, Father. Lord, we've gathered to worship you, to study your word, have good fellowship, and otherwise be edified, that we might be the people you would have us to be. So we pray that to this end that your Holy Spirit have his way with us and bless us. Minister to the health needs of everybody in this house, and also to our spiritual and mental emotional needs. Father, we thank you and praise you. Lord, we've got people on our prayer list. You know who they are. Church members, family members, acquaintances, friends. Lord, attend to those people on each of our respective hearts as we lift them up on the altar before you now and ask that you meet those needs. You know each of them, Lord. Father, we ask guidance for this little church as we go forward and guide us and help us to be of one accord, Lord, and to be doing your business. Father, we want to pray that Christians in this nation continue to be the salt and the light. We pray that people get saved and that the number of Christians might grow for your greater kingdom, and also that this nation might be edified. Help this country, Lord, because it is in great need of help. And we want to pray against the schemes of the wicked and of all the, I don't know how to say, lawlessness and permissiveness in the country, in this nation. But Lord, the whole world's dealing with problems like this. We want to pray for Christians wherever they are. And Lord, we thank you. We commend this time to you in Jesus' name. Amen. I guess we're going to be able to go with the heat the way it is. I know y'all need it, but it's a little warm up here. We're going to talk about, we don't have to turn it down.
I guess I could
just get down to my t-shirt.
That's right, you could.
I've done that sort of thing before. I've done that before. Okay, when it mentions there in verse 7 where we began, it talks about the brook dried up. That was the brook Cherith that God had told him to go stay by so he would have some water. So he was living right there on the creek bank, and he would get him some fresh water. Well, of course, the very first verse there, it says that God told him to go tell Ahab there's going to be a drought. And that was the reason why God told him to go by the brook Cherith so that he would have provision during the drought. And of course, we know that God had, this was miraculous because the ravens, the crows, would bring him food every day. We don't have time to go into all of that. It's pure supposition. Where were they getting this food? It says that it was bread and meat. Now, the meat could be some animal, you know, but it, I mean, go figure. The animal, the crows were bringing him food. It was a miracle. Now, there's an illustration there. We don't have time to get into it. We're going to see more of the same kind of illustrations as we go. And that is this, that during times of trouble, God meets our provision, but it doesn't mean that we're not going to have it's like anything in life. There's going to be more troubles. And even in the midst of miraculous provision from God in our troubles, we're still going to have troubles, but he'll meet those troubles too. Now, this is what was going on with Elijah. There's a drought going on, and every day this creek is drying up. So he's sitting there watching the creek dry up, but he wasn't worried. When the creek dried up, God said, I got a new plan for you. Go to this place called Zarephath, and a woman will take care of you there. Zarephath was the traditional enemies of Israel. It was the Canaanites. You'll notice it says that Zarephath of Zidon. That is, we usually put an S rather than a Z on there, Sidon. That was one of the great cities of the Phoenicians. The Phoenicians were Canaanites. They were some of the last holdouts of the Canaanites at this late stage. Now, this is during the time of the kings. This is later on after Joshua and Moses and all of them had fought the Canaanites, remember? So, of course, the Phoenicians were a well-to-do people. They lived on the seashore, and they were largely mariners, is what you would say. They established maritime commerce, which they were a massive economic power, really. Zarephath presumably was a smaller town, but you got to assume that they would do pretty well. And not only that, during a time of drought, now they would have water issues, of course, but they could get food from the sea. They fish and stuff like that. So God says in verse 9, go to Zarephath. I've commanded a widow there to sustain thee. How had God commanded this woman? We don't know. Because it's pretty clear as you go through this, that God had not appeared to her like he had some of the prophets or Moses or something like that and spoken to her. It's pure supposition. But when Elijah goes down there, and it's her, their relationship is actually in play, it seems to be pretty clear as we go through this that God was working with her and that's what he's alluding to. But you'll notice this is in the past tense. But I want to get us to consider something, and that is that God is not necessarily in the past or in the future. I mean, he is in the past, he is in the future, and he's now. God is in eternity. So, it's pure supposition. I don't know exactly what this is referring to in the past tense. I have commanded her. But it's like a lot of things in our life, even our salvation. The New Testament talks about it like it's a done deal. Because in a point of time, as far as God's concerned, it's done. I mean, it's happening right there. He is eternal, see. He is not stuck in time the way that we are. At any rate, I don't know all of the answers to that. The same language is used about the ravens. Now, with animals, it would seem to be maybe a little differently. But certainly, as we begin to go through this, I think you can build a strong case to say that God was already working in this woman's life, and that she is a good woman, and that she is well disposed. Probably, she may be something like a proselyte of the Jewish faith, in fact. And so there seems to be intimations of that sort of thing as we go through this. Now, I'm going to go through what we just read here very quickly, because this is not the main thing I want to talk about. You know, I want to try to bring out about this. He goes there, and the first thing he sees, a woman there, we assume that God told him somehow that that was her. We don't know exactly, but more than likely, that's probably what happened. That would be reading between the lines. But there's several things in the Old Testament that lead us to think that these sorts of things were going on all the times with the prophets. God said at one point, he said, "Do I do anything but that I don't reveal it to my prophets?" And we're going to see in this story, before God willing, before we get out of here today, that when God didn't reveal something to the prophets, they were astonished. Because they expected God to reveal it to them. And if he didn't, it was for a purpose. And they knew it was for a purpose. And it's very much the same way with us. God has told us the way things are going to be. If there's something that comes up that we don't understand, there may be a purpose for it. And we do some soul searching for that. But she is desperate. She says, I'm just going to make a little fire. So me and my son, we've just got enough meal to make a couple of little cakes for us. And then we're going to die. She is resigned to this being the end. Now, I'm not going to talk much about the possibility of economic collapse and privation in America. You can draw your own extrapolation about that. Some preachers might want to hit on that pretty hard. Certainly, there's some, this will preach in that context. God will take care of his people. He always has, through the Depression, through hard times. And it's our job to stick close to God and trust his guidance. And he takes care of his people. Now, she is desperate. She's at the very end. Now, notice in verse 10, he says, "Fetch me a little water." And she goes and gets him some water. Now, we don't know, from the narrative, we don't know a lot of what's going on there. More than likely, it's kind of even the Canaanites in the ancient world, it was a very patriarchal culture. And so that a guy could basically expect a woman to do something for him like that. Now, there may be more to it than that. She may have just been a good person or whatever. You know, even back then, a woman could get up at him and say, "Well, I get your own water," you know. But we know from when Eliezer goes up into Syria to get Isaac a wife, the young Rebekah comes out there and he says, well, he talks to God first. He says, "Lord, let the one who gets the water for the camels be her." Because Abraham had sent him up there to get a wife for his son. So he asks Rebekah, and she says, "I'll get them, and I'll also, blah, blah, take care of you," or whatever. And he knew that was her. So there, I mean, go figure. We know that it was more or less a patriarchal society. That's not particularly the point. We're going to see a little more about this. He's kind of being bossy, though. He's expecting this strange woman to do things for him, okay? And keep that in mind, though. And as she was going to fetch it, in verse 11, he called to her and said, "Bring me, I pray thee, a morsel of bread in thine hand." And this is where she explains to him that, "I don't have enough food for you and for us, and we're going to eat this and die." And Elijah says in verse 13, "Fear not, go and do as thou hast said." Now, what is he alluding to? What has she said? She said, "I'm going to go die." No, that's not what he's talking about. She was in the process of making a fire and cooking some cakes. That's what he's saying. Go on and cook the cakes. But y'all don't eat it first. You bring it to me. Bring mine first. But make me thereof a little cake first and bring it to me. And after that, you and your son can eat. Now, I used to read this, and I didn't really understand it, because this seems to be somewhat out of character for a righteous person. I want to read to you from Matthew chapter 20, verse 25 through 28. Jesus called his disciples unto him, and he said, "Ye know that the princes of the Gentiles exercise dominion or authority over them, and they that are great exercise authority upon them. But it shall not be so among you. But whosoever will be great among you, let him be your minister. And whoever will be chief among you, let him be your servant. Even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many." Now we may say, well, things were different back then. They weren't different. There may have been a strongly patriarchal society, but in Jesus' day it was a strongly patriarchal society. The conditions of righteousness and of a servant heart and all of that with God have always been the same. The Bible says with regard to Moses that he was the most humble man that ever lived. But we think about Moses as being so great and commanding this giant nation of 2 million people and lording over having to handle all these great administrative tasks and all of this. And yet, his heart was humble, humble to the utmost. He was more like Jesus. Elijah was also like Jesus. It is not for no reason that at the Mount of Transfiguration, Moses and Elijah are the ones that show up. These guys, not just were they great prophets, y'all, but they were great prophets, not least because they were Christ-like. That's why God chose them. So the question is, what's going on here? He says, now, there's certainly, I mean, do you follow what I'm saying? He could be saying, "Give me the food, you know, and serve me." There's more at work here. There's absolutely something else at play in here. And it has nothing to do with who's going to get served first in all of this. He says in verse 14, "You go on and make this for me first. For thus saith the Lord God of Israel, the barrel of meal shall not waste, neither shall the cruse of oil fail until the day that the Lord sendeth rain upon the earth." This was a test of the faith of the widow of Zarephath, is what it was. How was it a test? He makes a prophecy that's designed to give her hope. The prophecy, what he prophesies there is a miracle. And it's hard to believe in miracles, particularly ahead of time. But it's designed to give her hope. Now, she could ignore the hope and go on and make the food for her and her son and perhaps just go on and starve to death and die. But y'all, this is a lot like our salvation experience. There are a lot of people who are presented with the gospel, the hope of salvation, and they reject the hope. They reject the promise of hope. But they're going to die anyway. This woman was going to die anyway. She didn't have much to lose. But this is a test of her faith, and she is a faithful woman. This is the point of this story. She's going to die anyway. This and other things, as we go through this, suggest that this woman was already predisposed to faith. And she went and did according to the saying of Elijah, verse 15. And she and he and her house did eat many days. Now, why do I say that she was probably to some degree or other, was already a believer in the God of Israel? You'll notice in verse 12, she says, "As the Lord thy God liveth." Now, the Bible records that she used the covenant name of God as Jehovah there. It's possible that the nations round about, and I'm sure they did, knew that the God that the Israelites worshiped. And that she's just simply talking about him as an Israelite, but that opens up a whole other question. How did she know he was an Israelite? We don't know. The Israelites may have had a distinctive dress, but it's rather doubtful that Elijah would have been recognized by a distinctive dress. And the reason for that, I say this, is later on in 2 Kings, it says that he was a hairy man with a leather girdle about his belt. It's usually thought that he was probably clothed something like John the Baptist was clothed. And we know that John the Baptist was covered with camel hair, and a leather belt. We don't know for exactly that Elijah was dressed like John the Baptist, but John the Baptist was dressed like a mountain man or, you know, a caveman or something. It may have been that Elijah also was, in which case it would have been hard to particularly recognize him as a Israelite. There's probably more at play here. She may have somehow recognized that he was an Israelite. She may have could have told from the inflection of his voice or his language, the way he spoke. But clearly God is working in this as well. Somehow God is between the lines here, both in the Holy Ghost and what she's recognizing about him, and he's also realizing this is the woman who God has provided for me here. There's more going on here. Whatever the case, she chooses the way of faith, and she goes and does according to the saying of Elijah, and they ate for many days. Now it says in verse 16, it elaborates upon this, "The barrel of meal wasted not, neither did the cruse of oil fail, according to the word of the Lord, which he spake by Elijah." Blessings come when we exchange our selfishness for God's promises of hope. Certainly when we accept Jesus and the gospel message, we're laying down some of our selfishness. When we get saved, Paul says we're actually crucified with Jesus. We're identifying with ourselves kind of beyond our own death in a way in this natural world. We recognize that we've got to have it made right with God in eternity, and Jesus' blood pays for that. So, however you look at it, that's what the whole story of the cross is all about. It's the death of the selfishness and the embracing of a promise of God. This is what the woman had did symbolically right there, and maybe even more than symbolically. But in a nutshell, this is a little synopsis of the whole spiritual evolution of salvation right there, really. I want to read to you from Romans, from the book of Romans, chapter 8, verse 24 says, "Hope that is seen is not hope." She didn't know if the promises were going to come true, but she didn't have a lot to lose. God put her to the test. Make him one first. That was the test. Are you going to sacrifice in exchange for the promise of God? And she was faithful to the test. Colossians chapter 1, verse 27 says, "Christ in you is the hope of glory." Now I want to read from Romans chapter 5 and verse 3. "We also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly." Now this is very interesting, the way he says this in verses 3 and 4. Tribulation works patience. We can understand that. We go through troubles. We kind of learn to roll with the punches a little bit. Tribulation works patience. Patience experience. Yes, we're getting worldly experience, but what he's driving at here is this is experience with God. God is with us through our troubles, and he's helping us negotiate through the troubles, and our relationship with God is being built as we go through life and through the various trials and tribulations. It works patience. Patience works experience. This is experience with God, and the experience with God gives us hope. Now, there is hope in the gospel message, but we mature, hopefully, to where we trust and bank on God, and that's the hope. We have hope because God has proven himself in the past, and also that helps us to trust the other things about the future. Now, just as Elijah watched the creek dry up right before him and could have despaired and wrung his hands thinking, "What am I going to do?" But when it dried up, God had another stage for him of provision. The same thing's going to happen with the woman of Zarephath. Now, you'll notice in verse 16, it says, "The barrel of meal wasted not, neither did the cruse of oil fail, according to the word of the Lord spoken by Elijah." They are living a miracle every day. Remember the children of Israel in the wilderness? They were getting the manna every single day. It was a miracle. This woman, her son, and Elijah are living on a miracle. Every single day it's a miracle. Now, look what happens in the middle of living on these miracles. Verse 17, "And it came to pass after these things that the son of the woman, the mistress of the house, fell sick. And his sickness was so severe that there was no breath left in him. Now, this word breath here is neshima. It can be translated soul or spirit. Most preachers that I'm aware of, and I believe the Jews hold this also, is that the kid died. He died. Okay? Now, some people may want to argue about that, but this is traditional understanding. In fact, when this is certainly considered to be one of the miracles attributed to Elijah that we're about to see here, the question is, would it be a miracle of the raising from the dead? And I think that's traditional understanding that that this is the case. Now, so here they are living on miracles through a drought. Everybody's dying. All the animals are dying, and yet their food just keeps growing in the cupboard every day. And all of a sudden, the boy gets sick. Why didn't Elijah recognize a problem right there? It's pretty clear that he didn't. Now, whether the sickness just was for one day or whatever, we don't know, but presumably there was a little period of time there involved anyway, probably a few days at least. In verse 18, "And she said unto Elijah, What have I to do with thee, O thou man of God? Art thou come unto me to call my sins to remembrance and to slay my son?" It's natural that people would think things like this. However, the sins of the past, if we believe in Jesus, particularly before we came to the cross, are washed under the sin, are washed under the blood. When we repent, when we confess to Jesus our need for salvation, those sins are washed away. It is natural that a person would go through some soul searching, particularly, but God is not going to come back on us and punish us for something we did before like that. Okay? He may chastise us as we go and try to discipline us, but he's not going to come back on us like that. Elijah probably was aware that the boy had gotten sick. He's about to pray because the woman's is lighting into him right here saying, "What have I done to do, O man of God?" She's calling him man of God. Now, she knows by now, because they're living on a miracle, that he is truly a man of God. All of his habits are the habits of a godly and righteous person. She's probably sure that he has committed himself to praying every day. He's a holy man, and she knows that. But the question is, what about Elijah and the boy? He had probably known that the boy was sick, but we can reasonably assume that he was not worried. Why would he not be worried? And what's up with this? Well, let's go on and look at verse 19 and get a little bit into this story. "And he said to her, Give me your son. And he took him out of her bosom and carried him up to his loft at where he abode and laid him upon his own bed." Now, why would Elijah not have been concerned in the beginning? Probably because it would never have occurred to him that God would have allowed the boy to die. And that God would not have allowed any bad to happen to them, and that the boy would get better. And he's probably right. If God is going to support Elijah in all of the miracle ways that he did, and he is God's prophet, presumably the only prophet left on the earth at this time, and we certainly know he was a great man of God, that it was beyond his thought that God would ever allow anything like this. Now, if God did allow it, like we see it eventually happened, God did it in some respect. He allowed it. God is sovereign. Now, there's a principle here, and this principle is that There's a blessing on the life of the prophet. The prophet is supernaturally protected, no doubt about it. Okay? You see that in all the prophets. Anybody who comes under the pall of the prophet, there's a Greek word called aegis, comes under the aegis. That's the Greek word for shield. It's a shield of protection. They come under the shield of the blessing and the protection of the prophet. Therefore, Elijah probably wasn't worried because he knew a principle that these people are protected by God. Therefore, Elijah knows that God has something to do with this. The question is, what's up with this? And it's pretty clear. It's another test. Now, this idea about this aegis of protection is a spiritual principle that comes with all godly authority. The man is the priest of the household, the head of a nuclear family, and it is incumbent upon males to stay in contact with God, the fathers, and to try to be good men and holy men, because that aegis of protection, because of their relationship with God, comes over their family. Okay? Now, certainly people have bad things happen to their children and their families, and people have to work it out just like they do here, but this is the general principle. This same principle applies to churches. There's an aegis of protection over the preacher, and this comes over the church as well. Now, preachers, like fathers, can fail, can let the hedge of protection come down, and this and that, but this is the general idea. In other words, if people want to get at the family, they got to go through the father. If the spirits want to get at y'all, they got to come through me. Now, there's another idea. If the people in the congregation get outside the hedge of protection of God's church, they become vulnerable. Or just through sin or living an ungodly life or whatever, and they open themselves up at that point. And, if you've been in ministry a while or whatever, you've seen people have done that and bad things happen. They can't even die. Now, and we're going to die anyway, but we don't want to die before our time or from unnatural causes or something like that. You understand what I'm saying? There's a general principle. This is why Elijah is about to ask God what's going on here. And he stretched himself upon the... And he says here in verse 20, he cried unto the Lord and said, O Lord my God, why have you brought this evil upon this widow with whom I sojourn by slaying her son? He's not popping off at the mouth, being irreverent to God. He knows if this boy's dying, God has something to do with it. And he's saying, what's up with this? Why have you allowed this to happen this way? And he stretched himself upon the child three times and cried unto the Lord, and the Lord's and said, Lord my God, I pray thee, let this child's soul come into him again. This is another thing that leads us to think that the boy died. And the Lord heard the voice of Elijah, and the soul of the child came into him again, and he revived. And Elijah took the child and brought him down out of the chambers into the house and delivered him to his mother. And Elijah said, see, thy son liveth. And here's the lesson, presumably, that God wanted to illustrate by this test. And the woman said to Elijah, now by this I know that thou art a man of God, and that the word of the Lord in thy mouth is truth. This is largely a story of the widow of Zarephath and of her righteousness and her faith. But I've read commentaries where it's also a growth process for Elijah. But Elijah certainly knew. The woman was completely in the dark. Oh, man of God, why has this happened? But Elijah knows. We got to get the answer from God about this. Because he was the prophet. He was supernaturally protected. These people were under the hedge of protection that went with him. And if anything happened to them, there was a problem. And that's when he goes to God. And it was a test. Elijah did not fall apart. He goes to God, he prays, and the boy comes back to life. This is very much like the story of which will happen with his protege, Elisha. Elisha prophesied that the Shunammite woman, who was a barren woman, would have a miracle child, and she did. The little boy grows up, and he goes out into the field with his dad, and he has a heat stroke, and he dies. Then Elisha is up on a hill, and he sees the woman riding the buckboard up the hill as fast as she can go, and he says, "Something's wrong, and God has not revealed it to me." This is another thing that leads us to believe that, and it's pretty clear, he knew something was up, because God would have revealed it to him. And what it was another test then too. It was a test for him and that woman. She was a woman of faith, and Elisha the prophet was a man of faith. But this God had brought this miracle child, and it was completely inconsistent to kill him right after he gave him. So Elisha goes and raises that child from the dead. It also was a test. There are many illustrations from this, but I think one of the main ones is this wonderful faith of this woman who was basically a heathen woman from another country. But she believed in the God of Israel, and they experienced this great deliverance and blessing. Well, let's close with that and sing a song.